Our loving and most gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Dear Heavenly Father, as we once again approach thy throne of heavenly grace, we do thank thee for the wonderful privilege that we have to come together in this manner to learn more and to look in more to the word of truth. We do pray, dear Lord, that thou will be with our brother Paul as he ministers unto us, that not only his heart, but our hearts will be open to thy word. Dear Lord, we are thankful for the truth and for the measure of Holy Spirit that you have given each one of us. And we pray that we may use them in a way that might be pleasing to thee. Now, dear Lord, once again we pray for our brethren throughout the world, those going through the very trials and testings. Be with each one and give them help and comfort in their time of need. Dear Lord, we pray that thou wilt strengthen us where we may be weak. And we ask forgiveness where we have fallen short of thy will. We give thee now all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We're indeed grateful to have Brother Paul and Sister Mary Malley with us again. Brother Paul has served us graciously in the past, and we're looking forward to his service today. He has chosen a very interesting subject, Messiahship. Is it past, present, or future? Brother Paul.
Some of you may not know it, but Carlton's middle name, I guess it is a Paul. So we had Paul Cooper, we had Paul Chandler, and you got Paul Malley. And I'm going to quote a lot from the Apostle Paul. So you got four Pauls this afternoon for the same price. Yes. You know, I appreciate what Carl said about in the past we've been here, and that has been true. I remember when we were at the college.
Clark.
Lewis and Clark. Now that's got to be ancient history, isn't it? I want to bring you first some love and greetings from some people. First, the New London Ecclesia in Connecticut voted to send their love and greetings to you. So we do that. And also the Southwest Florida Ecclesia, which I am affiliated with, we bring you the love and greetings of that ecclesia too. The Futchkars and the Destros. I see the Destros are not here. But we have one of our sister members, and if you haven't met her, please do. Gracia Carmer. She's right over there. And wave your hand, Gracia. I think this is her first time here in Portland. Is that true? Second time. Okay. Then also, I was on the phone this afternoon with David Rice, and he wanted to be remembered to you and his family, his mother and father, and Kathy. And also, he's having a visit by a Sven and Christian Cruz. Sven from Germany, the young brother, some of you might know him. They're down in San Diego, and they wanted to be remembered to the convention. First, a very brief and quick survey in which you could participate. Remember in the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish,
To the five foolish, when they came back, they ran out of oil, and when they came back, they did get the oil, but it was too late. And they rapped on the door, and they says, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." Do you remember his words? "I know thee not." Now, I want you to raise your hands. How many of you expect those words to be said to you? Raise your hands. Raise your hands if you expect those words to be said to you. I don't see a single hand up. Or are you going to be in the other category? The Lord says that some will say that. "I know thee not." What a powerful expression that is. You know, that kind of elicits a lot of sobriety, a lot of seriousness. And you're all expecting not to hear those words. The Bible has around 35,600 words. And we say the Bible is the Word of God. So every one of those words, well, we might want to get into an argument. Maybe it's not every one of those words, but the concepts and the ideas. But if you think of 30, that's a lot of words. Are they all of same value, the same power? I don't think so. But those are powerful words. "I know thee not." You know that's an act of rejection. Take the word second death. When you hear that, does it come through you in a very provocative way, or does it just, "Oh, second death? Nothing. Second death. That's capital punishment. The country just went through capital punishment within a week with McVeigh, remember? What's your view of capital punishment? Oh, if I took another survey, how many of you believe in capital punishment? Raise your hands. Oh, we're getting a little participation here. How many believe that there shouldn't be capital punishment? Raise your hands. Some of you are not even voting. Is second death capital punishment? I'll tell you, it's more. Because McVeigh is going to be resurrected, isn't he? Thank you, sister. He'll be resurrected. But second death, anybody who experiences second death experiences what? Not only the loss of life forever, but what else? I like that word, annihilation. But let me just give that little bit of interpretation. The erasing of memory. I believe that's going to be true. I believe that anybody who goes through second death, their memory will be erased. Wow. That's a double death. You die the death of a human being, and you die the memory of a human being. Sobering words, aren't they? You know, it reminds me, we were just having a discussion yesterday, Michael Nicora and myself, about Judas. Let's have another survey. How many of you believe Judas has experienced a second death? Raise your hands. How many of you? Well, we got a few here. Very, very few. How many of you feel that Judas will be resurrected? Raise your hands. A lot. Brethren, words mean things, don't they, to us? All you got to look at is in the Bible students' library. They got lexicons, they got translations, they got this, and they got that. And dictionaries. I think I got about 10 different kinds of dictionaries. And I notice the people in the dictionary disagree with each other sometimes.
Words are powerful thoughts. Powerful. The word Messiah. Messiah is a powerful word. The Jews, when they hear Messiah, they also disagree too. I'm going to give you some views about this one word. Just to make my point. And make a point to us as students of the word. We've got to research words. And we've got to research the ideas that they present. Now, to some, Messiah means Christmas. You know, Christmas cards and gifts, and the Messiah was born. So maybe that's the first part of it. Was the Messiah in the past? Well, he was born according to the Christmas carols and the cards. And he was in the past. Some don't even care about what Messiah means. It has no meaning to them. To still some other, Messiah means disappointment, defeat, doubt, pessimism, despair. When the Jews were completely destroyed in 70 A.D. Now Josephus, if you read Josephus, he says blood was running down those steps. And those of you who've been in the old city, you remember those steps that you walked up and down? Blood was running down. 1.1 million Jews were killed. They wanted the Messiah to save them. Still some others, Messiah means conflict and struggle and strife and battle. To still some other, Messiahship means hope, expectation, optimism, problem solving. A new era. Messiahship has a time feature. Why all these views? Why is there so many different interpretations of this Messiah concept? Let me suggest to you. It's because people are defining it in terms of their own expectations. They're really saying, I want the Messiah to be what I want. It's because, another thing is, that the Messiah concept is a developing concept. It's not fixed. Don't think of the Messiah as it was 2,000 years ago. That's not Messiahship. Oh, Messiah was born at that time. But don't think of Messiahship as it were 2,000 years ago. No different. Don't think of Jesus on the mountain as a prophet and a teacher teaching the people. Now, how many of us have that in our minds? I could see Jesus on the top of the mountain. He's teaching and he's preaching. Jesus is not there. Nor should we think of Jesus as a baby in the manger. He's not there either. Neither is Jesus on the cross. And people who have Jesus on the cross and talk about idols and talk about the golden calf and so forth. They got these Jesus in the cross and worshiping him on the cross. He's not on the cross. He's not a teacher. He's a powerful divine being alive in heaven. And he is affecting a major changes in this whole civilization that we have. I hope you're keeping track of the changes. I hope you're keeping track of how our civilization is being moved. For Jesus is on the move today. He is not in Disneyland. Where is he then? He's in heaven, or the ecclesiastical heavens, or he is in an area where he is beginning to make changes in this world. I hope you sense these changes. If you really want to know where he's in Israel. Don't think of those things going on in Israel as
accidental or arbitrary. The changes, we don't see the end of the changes. All we see is the end process, like weather. Do you understand the weather is changing? Oh, yeah, you know that. What is it, Jim? El Nino and El Nina?
La Nina.
La Nina. What are those? Oh, Jim is going to come out with a nice scientific explanation of temperature, change, and so on and so forth. But what are they? They are processes that are affecting the weather changes on planet Earth. And there are so many things. We wish we had the time to talk about these things. But let me say that the concept of the Messiah is a changing concept. It's no longer the way it was 2,000 years ago. And I'll get to that in a few minutes. I'm going to try to give you a little bit of a view of several groups of people, which makes an understanding of the Messiahship difficult. First, we need a definition. The word Messiah means the anointed one. In the Greek, it means the Christ. But then when we say the anointed one, hey, there's some more that are anointed. Oh, who else? Well, there's 144,000 that have been anointed. What does that mean? Does that mean they're maybe involved in this? Yes, it means they may be involved. And so on. So, but in a definition, we have five ways of creating the model of the Messiah. First, the Messiah was to come through the lineage of David. Second, the Messiah was to be a suffering servant that would die. Third, the Messiah is to regather the Jews from the diaspora and reestablish Israel as a new nation. I might say parenthetically, the diaspora is collapsing. What the Romans created 2,000 years ago, it's beginning to collapse. The Jews are coming back. That's a powerful idea. It's been promised, it's been predicted, it's been prophesied, and the diaspora is collapsing. Change is going on. And even with the Bible students, I'm very pleased to see such a big convention we have over here. All the seats are taken up. The Bible student movement will come to an end. Don't think about, you know, greater conventions, bigger conventions. It's going to come to an end. Why? Because the 144,000 is going to be filled up. There's no more need for the consecrated elect class who are under a covenant of sacrifice. Changes. We've got to keep up with the changes. Messiahship is to bring in a new age. An age of salvation for all people. The Messiahship is to be a deliverer and a reigning king, not only for the Jews, but for the whole world. The Messiahship theme that binds and links the Old Testament with the New Testament. Let me give you some ideas of who were the pretenders of Messiah through the history. First, King David was thought of as the Messiah. Why? Because he brought, you know, a cohesive unity to the state of Israel. The Jews saw him as a political deliverer. And friends, the Jews are hung up on that term. That's all Messiahship means to them. A political deliverer. One who will come back and reestablish Israel in the grandeur that was theirs with Saul, David, and Solomon. There are other Jews that wanted Cyrus, the Mede, a Messiah. Then there was the Maccabees. The Maccabees in 175 B.C. They were the Messiah. And then all through history, 132 A.D., Bar Kokhba was a final attempt to gain Jewish independence. He was crushed. In 400 A.D., another self-proclaimed Messiah led Jews from the island of Crete. They expected the water to part from the island of Crete to Israel. Their claim was they were the Messiah. I can go on and on all through history. I've identified 30 pretenders to the Messiah, all claiming we're the Messiah. But they were pretenders. They didn't make it. There was no political deliverance of Israel. Israel, when the Lord says they will experience a period of disfavor from 1845, 1845 years from Jacob, which is 1813 B.C., I'm using my memory here. I hope you'll be kind to me, by the way. 1813 B.C. for 1845 years up to 33 A.D. and then up to 1914. That's the lunar explanation. And is that all right, Jim? Thank you. But that's the lunar explanation. Then if you take the solar, that is, instead of 360 days a year, 365 days a year, then you come up pretty close to 1948. What I'm saying is, God says there would be a period of disfavor. Disfavor meaning they will not have political deliverance. From 33 A.D. up to 1878, it was a period of disfavor. And when God says something, nothing's going to change it. But once the disfavor is over, then we see that God will then begin to fulfill the promises to Israel. Now, let's take the first Advent view of the Messiah. There's no question that the Jews did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, even though the Old Testament scriptures were all there. Let me share some with you. For example, Micah 5:2 said he was born in Bethlehem. He would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14, he was to be born of a virgin. Jesus was born of a virgin. Hosea 11:1, he would be called out of Egypt. Jesus did come out of Egypt. Haggai 2:7-9, he would make an appearance in the temple. Jesus did go to the temple. Isaiah 35:4-6, he would work miracles. Jesus did over 57 different miracles. Zechariah 9:9, he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus did ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. These are all prophecies in the Old Testament. Psalms 41:9, he would be betrayed. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Isaiah 53:12, he would be numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified with two other people. Isaiah 53:7, he would give a silent defense. Jesus gave no witnesses or defense. He didn't call any witnesses. Psalm 22:16, you would have his hands and feet pierced. Jesus was crucified and had his hands and feet pierced. Psalms 22:18, he would have his cloak gambled. The Romans gambled for his cloak. Psalms 34:20, he would die without broken bones. Not a bone was broken with Jesus. I can go on and on and on, all from the Old Testament, all studied by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the scribes. Why didn't they pick that up? Why didn't they see that? We see it so clearly. and others see it so clearly. Let me give you three reasons why. First, the Jews were under the Roman yoke. They expected the Messiah to reestablish Israel as an independent kingdom. They wanted the Romans kicked out. They were defining the Messiah in their own terms. We want the Messiah. Why? To kick the Romans out. They instead got what? A suffering servant who died instead. Jesus did nothing to get rid of the Gentiles from 606 B.C. down to his day. Rather, he became the suffering servant. You know, it's rather interesting. There was a group of people, and they were popularized with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Their name was the Essenes. The Essenes. They read Isaiah. And as they read Isaiah, they said, here is a bunch of scriptures that says the Messiah is going to be a suffering servant. And then they read another bunch of scriptures that said the Messiah is going to be a reigning king. Hey, this don't make sense. Some say he's going to be a servant. Some say he's going to be a reigning king. The Pharisees didn't like to even bring up those two types of things. But the Essenes, smart group, they said there must be two messiahs, the suffering servant and the reigning king. And so they promoted in Jerusalem the suffering servant, the two messiah concept, suffering servant, and also the reigning king. They got kicked out of Jerusalem. And some of you probably visited the Qumran community. You remember the Qumran down near the Dead Sea? Those of you remember that? Sure, Vera's shaking her head. Of course she remembers that. That's where they were kicked out. That's where they started, because in Jerusalem, they were not allowed to live there. But they were brilliant. They said there's got to be two. But they weren't spiritual. They were brilliant, but not spiritual. What do I mean by that? They didn't think that it would be one Messiah with two comings. That's the difference. It would be one Messiah with two comings. He would first come as a suffering servant, and then later he would come as a political or a reigning king. And as a result, the Jews stumbled. They stumbled over this concept. It was the biggest stumbling. In fact, I could argue it's probably the big one. They lost the high calling as a nation. They lost the truth movement as a nation. They lost the spirit begettal as a nation. They lost the providential care as a nation scattered. They lost their tribal identification. They lost God's relationship, all because of this one misunderstanding, the suffering servant and the reigning king. Let's take another reason for Jesus' rejection as a Messiah by the Jews. It was a misinterpretation of the actions that Jesus made. The Jews really believed Jesus was out to crush Judaism. Remember the overturning of the money changers? Remember that incident? You know, they all interpreted that Jesus was trying to stop the practice of the law. There's a man down in Florida. Where's our Floridians here? Rabbi Neusner, Jacob Neusner, over at the University of South Florida at Tampa. The rabbi writes a lot of books. And he says, I can prove that Jesus broke the law. Let me share it with you. how he feels about that. The law of Moses says, honor thy father and mother. Now, incidentally, I'm going to give this to you. I'm not going to defend or challenge or anything. I'm just sharing with you what he says, because we want to go on to something more important. The law of Moses says, honor thy father and mother. When Jesus was speaking to his mother, and his mother wanted to see him, Jesus says, who is my mother and my brothers but those who do the will of the Father? Rabbi Neusner said that was an act of disrespect. The Torah of Moses says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The disciples were plucking ears of grain to eat on the Sabbath. Jesus defending them. Was Jesus breaking the Sabbath? The Torah of Moses says, you shall tithe all of your and all the yield of your seed. And when the tithing requirements were neglected, Jesus says, woe, you scribes and Pharisees! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but neglected the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Was Jesus neglecting tithing? And we can go on and on. The Jews did not see Jesus obeying the law. What Jesus was doing, making adjustments to the law. He was a leader. That's one of the important things about leadership. If you want to know what a leader is, he's the one who makes adjustments to contemporary practices. And those of you who feel you're leaders, I'll give you one good basic measure of whether you're a leader. Look behind you. See if there's anybody following you. I remember saying this one time to a corporate executive. He says, yeah, I look behind me and I see my wife. No. Wives follow because of other reasons. But he was, as a leader, he was making adjustments. He wasn't just fulfilling the law. He was making adjustments. It was him that says, let's replace Jehovah and Al Shaddai and Elohim with the word Father. When we pray, we say, our Father. Who do you think instructed you to do that? They never addressed God as Father prior to that. It was Jesus that said, you call him now Father. That's a big adjustment. And then the good deeds on the Sabbath. Jesus says the good deeds preempt the procedures of the Sabbath. I'll never forget when I was working in Jerusalem, and I'll never forget the elevator that we took up and down. They had the Shabbat elevator. Now, have you ever seen a Shabbat elevator? It's a normal elevator, but you can't push the buttons to what floor to go on. Because if you push the button, that's an act of work on the Sabbath. So if you do that, you break the Sabbath, you break the law. So how did the Jews get around it? This elevator, the Shabbat elevator, automatically goes up to the various floors. You just stand down, get in it, takes you up to the floor where you go, and stops at every floor. You see? I could tell you a lot of stories. If a tailor carries a needle in his pocket, he's breaking the law, because that's a tool of work. Jesus was making adjustments. Judaic exclusivity is to end. Gentiles were invited. Animal sacrifices are no longer needed. Higher standards of behavior for the Spirit begotten. Jesus introduced, stop hating. It's murdering. You're a murderer if you hate. Wow. John says that in one of the epistles. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Stop making oaths and vows. Stop resisting evil. Stop having many wives. One's enough. And incidentally, I agree. I had occasion to interview a rabbi in Jerusalem. It was the conservative view. And let me just give you some feel for how they see the Messiah. He said the Messiah will be a mortal human being. Now you can differentiate some of your concepts with theirs. He is to be a mortal human being appointed by God, armed with the power and authority to purge the world of evils. He will be king of the Jews and establish a kingdom on earth. The Messiah will be a militaristic role with power to succeed in ending all the battles of evil. And this is one thing that I cringed when I heard it. He is to be a sinner. Why is he a sinner? Because he'll then understand other sinners. Here are some of the objections they have of the Jewish committee. If Jesus is really the Messiah, why isn't there peace on earth? If Jesus is really the Messiah, why did the Jews go through the Holocaust? If Jesus was the Messiah, why are there 25 different types of Christian religions? If Jesus was the Messiah, why do the Jews reject him resoundingly? Also, while I was in Jerusalem, I picked up some amazing views and attitudes. They're changing about that. There is a certain level of acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah. I want to quote some people. Sholem Ash, best-selling author in Jerusalem. Not the Gentiles are buying his book. The Jews are. He said, Sholem Ash, Jesus was the light of the world and raised the world from void and nothingness. No one before him or after him has brought the world to the feet of the living Almighty God. Here's one, Konstantin Brunner, a German Jewish philosopher. This is what he says, quote, "Why have we Jews ignored the super Jew with the super Judaism, and we Jews are stricken with blindness and with deafness as regards to the Messiah of Jesus?" Here's another one. Martin Buber, professor of social philosophy at Hebrew University, said, "Why have we Jews in our exile psychology deleted New Testament messianism? We Jews must overcome the superstitious fear we harbor about the messianic movement of Jews." Albert Einstein, professor of Princeton University and Nobel laureate, he said this, quote, "I am enthralled with the person from Nazareth. Jesus is a person. When you read the gospel, you feel his actual presence. Jesus' personality pulsates with every word." Isaac Posner, author, said this, quote, "The mutual prejudice between Judaism and Christianity must cease. Judaism must take the first step. Judaism prejudice against Christianity must end. This will allow Christianity's true meaning and significance to take place." And finally, Ferdinand Zweig, an English scholar and professor from Hebrew University, said, "When Jesus left their land 2,000 years ago, the land was holy for them alone. When they returned in 1948, the land was holy to more than half the world." What did Jesus do? He brought holiness to half the world. How did Jesus manage to attract such an immense love and adoration of the world while the Jews attracted hatred and contempt? How did the Jews serve as a light unto the nations when Jewry has failed? These are all direct quotations raised by intellectuals in Israel itself. I see the chairman up here. Let's take the final view, the spiritual view. From a spiritual point of view, the Messiah is both a personal one as well as a collective class of anointed ones. This means Messiahship has three levels of spiritual meanings. First, the Messiah is Jesus himself, John 4:25-26. He is both the suffering servant and a reigning king. He regathers and reestablishes Israel as a nation among nations. Israel is now reestablished as a sovereign nation. Not one person has emerged to claim the credit. Those 30 pretenders, they all wanted the credit to bring the diaspora back to Israel. Today, there's not a single one who takes the claim. You know why? Because Jesus, the invisible Messiah, has brought Israel as a nation and has brought them back. There's a second level. Messiah is a collective class called the church, Colossians 1:27. This is what Jesus as head and the church members of his body. Messiah means anointed one. Christ means the same. Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He also says, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know, I interviewed a rabbi who was regarded as a Messianic Jew. Now, Messianic Jews are Jews for Jesus. We call them JJs. And I interviewed him, and he was telling me how much they love Jesus. They don't call him Jesus. They call him Yeshua. Yeshua is their name. And after the conversation, he invited me to be a Messianic Jew. Because I told him I follow more of the Jewish concepts than I do the Catholic concepts. And so we do have a collective class. And the third level is that the Messiah is Israel. There's got to be a place we got to put Israel in there. And if you remember the chart of the ages, the pyramid, Israel is there. Now, if you want to just interpret that as the ancient worthies, fine. But I happen to believe that it'll be more than just the word, ancient worthies, but also the nation as well. Let me conclude. I got a few minutes. Why didn't Jesus use the title Messiah more often than he did? Why did he forbid people calling him by that title, even though he considered himself as the Messiah? The answer is he wanted to keep it low-key and even a mystery, since people would not understand. They were, in his day, many diverse views of the Messiah. And even now, that diversity still continues. The Messiah concept is still developing. The Messiah concept is not finished. Messiahship is not complete. Why? Because it's not a person, it's a mission, it's a program, it's a purpose, it's a kingdom. It is a messianic kingdom, a messianic age of restoration. And to think we have the privilege of being a part of this messianic program. Will the Jews be surprised when they see Jesus as the Messiah who was rejected over 2,000 years ago? Will Christendom be surprised when they see Messiah as a class they knew so little of? And will the world be surprised when they see Messianism as a spiritual kingdom? And when we believe that this concept of Messiahship should be an inspiration to us. You have a wonderful opportunity to be a part of that. Don't let the words of Jesus ever be said to you, I know thee not. But rather, hear the words, thou faithful servant, enter the joys of the Lord.
Amen. Continue our acknowledgement of Thee in our meditations, in our fellowship, in our study of Thy Word, and now here in convention and in fellowship. We are so grateful that we have come together as a group of Thy people to meditate on those wonderful promises that Thou hast made. Finish Thy plan, O Father, for it is magnificent. We are so grateful that it has revealed Thy character, and we want a character just like Yours, a character revealed through Jesus. Special blessing do we ask upon the class here in Portland that has brought us together and the effort that they have expended for that purpose. And we pray for those who continue to look to Thee. We pray for the little flock and for the household of faith. And we also pray for Israel. For we know that Israel is Thy jewel. Help her. Help us understand more about Thy hand and her affairs. And may we all one day trace Thy leadings in all things. And now as we have intermission for dinner, we acknowledge that Thou art the source of all things and the giver of all gifts. And so we thank Thee for food, drink, and raiment. Thank Thee for all the blessings that Thou hast given unto us. And we pray that the energy derived might be used to serve Thee. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.